Living God, you see how open our hearts are today. Lord, you see the anticipation and the hunger and the thirst and the desire among your people. Lord, we are your people. We're dependent on you. We're not simply saying, feed me, so we can get fatter and sit in our complacency. We're saying, Lord, feed us so we can go feed others. We're saying, speak to us so that we can be strong to speak to others. We're saying, ignite our lives that our fire might set others ablaze. We're saying, Lord, make us usable and use us to the full. That's our heart. That's our cry. Lord, we're asking you, the source of all blessing, the fountain of living water, the God of all truth, we're asking you to communicate with us and share your heart. Make your word real to us, I pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. You can be seated. I want to read several verses to you, beginning with Isaiah 55. It was an interesting thing last night when I got up to share a little. I'll just say a few words in the night service and do all of my teaching and preaching in the day and then on the road. But when I got up to speak briefly last night, it was interesting that the same theme that Steve had hit on the night before was still on me. And I got up and exhorted people along those lines. And then what was more interesting was Steve got up and continued his message from the previous night. God wanted to get something across, and now that same theme from a different angle is with me this morning. This normally doesn't happen where the same voice is spoken night in, night out, day in, day out. You'll always hear the same thrust in the meetings, get right with God, turn from sin, make a new start, receive a fresh touch from God. Give yourselves over to the work of the Lord. Receive His anointing. You'll hear those themes continually in the revival. But this specific word, I believe God is putting an exclamation point behind it and saying to us, hear this, hear this, hear this. Isaiah 55, and I want us to look at a biblical principle. Verse 6, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call on Him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will freely pardon. Let me stop here and say this. If this was not written in the Bible, I could see some people having a problem with it and questioning it. What do you mean, seek the Lord while he may be found? What do you mean, call on him when he's near? He's always near. He's always near to the brokenhearted. He's always available. The psalmist said that he's an ever-present help in time of trouble. The Hebrew is literally exceedingly found in time of trouble. What do you mean, seek him while he may be found? What the prophet's telling us is that there are seasons, there are times when God is found more than other times. There are times when heaven is open more than other times. There are times of visitation. There are times when the Spirit is wooing. There are times when there is a divine season, a divine window of opportunity, and it must be seized. Several weeks before he had his stroke, from which he never recovered, dying in 1994 at the age of 87, several weeks before that, Leonard Ravenhill said to Steve Hill, Steve, the opportunity of a lifetime must be seized during the lifetime of the opportunity. And when Steve came here and revival broke, even though he was scheduled to do church planting in Belarus, even though he was scheduled to be ministering around the world in the following months and through that year, he canceled everything because he realized this was a divine season. This is one of those things that Ravenhill used to talk to us about when revival breaks out somewhere and you just stay because God has come to visit. There are times and seasons when God may be especially found. Have you ever preached somewhere and it just seems heaven is open? Especially if you've traveled to other countries. You go into an area and it's awesome. It's like a spiritual oasis. It's like the Garden of Eden in terms of just openness. Wow, God seems to be everywhere here. You preach and people come flocking to the altar. You pray and God seems so near. The Word is jumping off the pages at you. And then you get on the plane, you go into another city, boom, you hit a wall. You hit a wall. We greeted a guest from Kenya before. I remember in 1989 hearing about the awesome reports in 88 and 89 with Reinhard Bonnke's ministry in Kenya. These awesome reports from Nairobi and other cities, these huge meetings. But when he went to Mombasa, a Muslim stronghold, he hit a wall. And yes, they had crowds of up to 30, 35,000 and many people saved and filled with the Spirit and testimonies of healings, but it was something small in terms of impact compared to what they were used to. And then they go somewhere else and whoa, heaven's open. There are times, there are seasons, there are places where God is moving powerfully and you go somewhere else. I remember preaching in 89 in Sicily and it was in a place, man, that God was moving. The meetings were standing room only, packed outside. And people flocking to the altar and repenting got on the plane. Ended up in a real dry area in Portugal right during the rainy season. It was spiritually dry. Man, it was like pulling teeth. Same person. It's just a matter of a couple days difference. Same person, same prayer, same fasting, same preparation. But one place, man, it's happening. And another place, whoa, we hit a wall. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call on Him while He is near. Go to Zechariah. Well, we'll stop at Hosea along the way. Hosea. You say, well, when exactly did that apply? Who was Isaiah speaking to? The important thing is the principle. That's a timeless word. It spoke to people in his day. It speaks to people in our day. When he's calling you, what does the psalmist say in Psalm 95? Repeat it in Hebrews. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. He may not come knocking tomorrow. He may not speak with his great clarity tomorrow. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. That's the principle of growth. That's the principle of bearing fruit. That's the principle of being promoted. Today, what he gives you to do today, what he calls you to do today, that's when you respond. Hosea 10:12. Look at what God says to Israel. Shortly before judgment falls, there was a window open. There was a door of opportunity for service, for repentance. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap the fruit of unfailing love and break up your unplowed ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until He comes and showers righteousness on you. It is time. You say, who does that apply to today? When there is a season when God grants repentance. Right now we're in such a season in America. There is still a window open for repentance. Judgment is in our land. Many things are getting worse. Some things are getting better. But overall, the moral fabric of our society has been too torn to ever be repaired without a sweeping revival of God. And there's too much sin that's been committed for God to not send judgment. He must send it. We've had some already. There's more to come. How far will it go? Can it be held back at all? Can it be slowed down? Right now there's a window open. Right now there are churches all over America praying and fasting and seeking God. It's been for about a decade now. A national movement growing after the fall of some of our prominent television ministers. A humbling began to come to the church, especially the Pentecostal Charismatic Church. And instead of boasting and strutting so much, we began to get on our face and say, something's wrong. Something's missing. We're like the church of Sardis. We have a reputation for being alive, and yet we're dead. We're like the church of Laodicea saying, we're rich, we've acquired goods, we have need of nothing, and we don't realize we're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. We began to see that. We began to cry out. We began to say there's a terrible need. We're backslidden. God, have mercy on us. Instead of turning the world like the world has turned the church like the world. We began to cry out. Citywide prayer meetings rose up for revival. People began seeking the face of God. Pastors that wouldn't work together began praying together for revival. And then several years ago, God began to move and touch hearts and bring renewal. And then these last couple of years, we've been in the beginning of bona fide revival, the early stages of bona fide revival and awakening in America. We're in that season. There's nothing to just downplay and not think about when the largest gathering of human beings in American history is a gathering of men from every race, Christian man in D.C. repenting and asking God for forgiveness the end of last year. That's nothing to snivel at, friends. There's a window open. There's a time to seek the Lord. We're in it right now. Go to Zechariah chapter 10. I'm helping you. This is the teacher in me. I'm going from left to right. I'm going from Isaiah to Hosea to Zechariah. You notice that? So you don't have to, you just keep moving in this direction. If you're reading it in the Hebrew Bible, then I'm just going from right to left. Maybe Chinese Bible, top to bottom. I don't know. Forgive me. Zechariah 10. I'm kidding about the top to bottom. Ask the Lord for rain in the springtime. The time of the spring rains, the latter rains. Israel was specially marked by fall rain and spring rain. These were critical for the harvest. King James calls them the former and the latter rain. Joel tells us that as God moves at the end of the age, they'll both come together in the first month. Ask the Lord for rain in the springtime, or the time of spring rain. It is the Lord who makes the storm clouds. He gives showers of rain to men and plants of the field to everyone. What's this saying here? I'm taking a few minutes to lay a foundation. You go through the Old Testament and you study the rains. I talk about it some in the book, Let No One Deceive You, the second to last chapter. You look at the verses and you'll see that there is a season. There is a harvest time. And it was critical, it was essential for the rains to come at the right time. Otherwise, you'd have no crops. And if you had no crops, you would die. There was only so much surplus of food, and then you begin to die. Famine still hits certain parts of the world. And it's mainly because of drought. When the drought comes, there's no water. You can't support livestock. You can't support your own people. You can't support the crops, and people die. So you must have the rain. And there are seasons for the rain. If you had rain in the dry season and dry times in the rainy season, you'd be in deep trouble. You've got to have the rain at the right time. Israel understood that there were seasons and times for rain. And you prayed for rain at the time you needed rain, at the harvest times, the time of preparation of the land, the time just right at the end before the reaping of the harvest. It was essential. The rains were associated with harvest, and there is a time to ask the Lord for rain in the natural and in the spiritual. What time is it that we're living in? I'm going to come back to that in a moment. What is the time that we are living in? What's God doing? Is it time to ask for rain? Where do we stand? Then go to Luke chapter 19, the passage that Steve has read from the last two nights. Luke 19. Beginning in verse 41. I'm Jewish. I can relate to these words specially and think of all of the hardship and all of the suffering that my people have been through. And one great reason is because we did not recognize our Messiah when he came. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you and your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize your time of visitation, the time of God's coming to you. There was a time, there was a season, he was knocking, he was there, and you didn't recognize it. And now terrible suffering will come upon you. There was one Jewish man, the Messiah, crucified around the year 30. But about 40 years later, there were thousands and thousands and thousands of Jewish men crucified as the Romans came in and sacked the city. Jesus said to the church of Laodicea those famous words, behold, I stand at the door and knock, in Revelation 3:20. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in with him, dine with him, and he with me. How long is he going to knock for? What if you don't hear his voice? What if you don't open the door? There's an urgency. You can't assume he'll be there forever. I don't know why this is, but it's happened to every one of us probably. You're laying in bed, the phone's ringing, it's across the room. You don't want to answer it. You're tired. It's early in the morning. Who can be calling so early? You let it ring. But it doesn't stop ringing. Now it's disturbing your sleep. Why does this happen? I don't know, but it happens. You get up to answer the phone. It's been ringing 30 times, but the moment you pick it up, it just stops ringing. How many people has that happened to? It's amazing. Must be a demonic conspiracy or something. I don't know. Or a divine lesson. I'm not sure which. And now you wonder. Before, you just wanted that thing to go away. You know, a caller ID, you don't know who it is. Who could it have been calling that early? Now you're wondering who it was. Maybe it was something important. Maybe it was someone calling you to tell you you won $1 million. I don't think like that when I get a call like that. But you don't know how long the knocking is going to last for. You don't know how long the call is going to last for. You don't know how long the door is going to be open for. And I want to ask you a simple question this morning, and I want to challenge you from several different angles. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? There are times, there are seasons, there are windows of opportunity. What are you waiting for? You say, waiting for to do what? To give yourself completely, without reserve, to the purposes of God. To be on fire, dedicated, sold out, bearing fruit, and no longer making excuses. To be doing the things that you always dreamed about doing. To be doing those things that you always see yourself doing and have never done. To break away from the fear of man and peer pressure and living to please people and instead start living to please God. To put away the sin and the unclean things and the compromise. What are you waiting for? If not now, when? Let me talk to you first about what God is doing in the earth today. What God is doing. I've got some detailed statistics, and let no one deceive you. That second to last chapter. The chapter is called, Is Good News Bad News for the Gloomers and Doomers? See, some people are so set on everything going wrong that when you tell them God's moving, they're not excited. Praise God. Have you heard that revival's broken? It can't be a revival because my theology says it's only going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. And good news messes up my bad news. Well, I'm sorry to mess up your despair and to tamper with your depression and to upset your melancholy spirit, but I have good news for you. God is moving around the earth in ways that no generation has ever seen before. Period. Period. Listen, these are just estimates. Estimates. It's estimated that 2/3 of all gospel work in terms of people being converted, 2/3 of all the work in church history has taken place this century. Of that 2/3, 2/3 has taken place since World War II, and of that 2/3, 2/3 has taken place in roughly the last dozen years or so. Which means if you break it down, more than 30% of all people converted, about 1/3 of all people who have been converted in the history of the world have been converted in the last decade or decade and a half. You've got to understand that. That may not mean much to you because it may not be sweeping your nation. But just take China alone. Communist China. Think of what's happened there. China fell to the communists about 50 years ago. There were roughly 1 million believers in the country. Some of them fled. Others were in prison. Leaders were killed. Missionaries were kicked out of the country. People thought, that's it. What's going to happen? And what happened? In the midst of that oppressive, godless regime, what's happened? The greatest movement of souls in the history of the church. Between 80 and 100 million believers in China. It's estimated that more people are converted in 1 month in China than the entire history of the book of Acts. And it's not just numbers of people, it's an explosion of the gospel. These are reliable sources, reliable figures from people that have given their lives to work in China, coming back and giving the reports and saying they're accurate, they're accurate, they're accurate. There are nations in Africa that at the turn of the century were almost non-Christian completely, just a tiny, tiny smattering of Christians. And the nation was all tribal, animist, or Islamic in its worship. And now over half of the people in some of these countries are professing Christians. You can go down to Latin America, countries where there were just a few thousand believers at the turn of the century, now with multiplied tens of millions. Some statistics that I wrote down about 9-10 years ago in the book How Saved Are We? Let me find it. Here we go. These statistics are about 9-10 years old. Latin America, evangelical Christianity grew from a mere 50,000 in 1900 to a projected 137 million in the year 2000. These are people. These are souls. These are individual lives with testimonies. Do you understand that? These are people who were bound by Satan who are now loving Jesus. You may be sowing seed. It's hard. After 10 years, you've seen 5 people converted. Or after 20 years, the church has only grown to 300, and you've been laboring and laboring and laboring. Think if suddenly it went from 300 to 30,000. These are the type of things we're talking about. Think if suddenly those 5 converts became 5 million. God is on the move. It's not a matter of speculating what's going to happen next year and what could happen 5 years from now and who knows what the Lord's going to be doing in the year 2010. What's He doing now? This is a dream we're living in right now, friends. There were fewer than 10 million Christians in Africa in 1900, but the projection for 2000 is 324 million. Any year now, there's going to be a wonderful statistic. It's wonderful to me. Any year now, it's going to become reality that the majority of world Christians will not be Caucasian. The majority of world Christians will not be Caucasian. They'll be Oriental. They'll be black. That'll be the majority of Christians around the world. There'll be different color skin, different ethnic background than whites. I think that's awesome. It's about time. It's only right with the population of the world. You know, you can think, and I'm just going to park on this for a second. We in America, many times, are so self-sufficient and so ingrown. Anywhere we go in the world, we expect people to speak American English. You go to any airport, you expect the people that are going to speak English. We're just used to it. Signs in English everywhere. By the way, American tourists have a wonderful reputation around the world. By the way, German tourists don't have the best reputation either, but I'm not German, so I can't say that. But I will tell you the story. One of my missionary friends, somewhere in the States, goes into Burger King, and a dear German fellow comes in. Now, not all Germans are like this. Please don't get offended. It's just one German, one story, but it's a cute story. He goes into the Burger King, and you know what Burger Kings are famous for? What are they famous for? Whoppers. Whoppers. Well, of course, in German, you see a W, that's V. And if you see a V, that's F. So he goes in there, and he didn't quite have the pronunciation right, and he says, I want a Whopper. And the poor guy behind the counter just didn't know what a Whopper was. I want a Whopper. Sorry, sir, we don't have Whopper. What are you trying to order? I want a Whopper, a Whopper. Finally, the manager had to come out and figure out what the Whopper was and finally got him his Whopper. I mean, Americans, we're known for that kind of behavior around the world. Especially if you are from New York like I am. The reputation of New Yorkers is even higher. But you see, we don't need the rest of the world. I mean, everybody comes here. Everybody comes to our amusement parks and gets our products, and our movies go around the world. You go to India, and there you see all of our latest flicks. There they are, playing in India. We send everything out. We're the big country. That's a kind of underlying attitude that we grow up with in America. You go over to Europe, and you'll see the weather, and they'll often have weather for all of Europe. It's here. You get much more of a picture of the whole world all the time. Here in America, we can be a little bit more isolated. It's common in other foreign countries, European countries, and other countries that people grow up and they learn several languages. They have to. Here in America, we can just get by with one. We're fine. We have that kind of mentality. And often, we don't realize how big the rest of the world is. Take a little country like Indonesia. Maybe you've heard on the news recently some of the uprising and the president resigning and all that. A little country like Indonesia, just a few islands, right? It's a little country, Indonesia. Indonesia's almost got as many people as America does. Indonesia's got well over 200 million people. Indonesia is the world's largest Muslim country. Almost as many people, about 80% of the population of America. That's what Indonesia has. It's a little place. No, God doesn't look at it like that. God looks at all those precious souls, American souls, or white souls, or black souls, or Oriental souls, or whatever it is. No one soul is more precious to God than another. And right now, our God is moving around the earth in unprecedented fashion. What time is it? It's harvest time, friends. It's harvest time. How dare we sit on the sidelines? How dare we hold back now? We hold back our funds. We hold back our time. We hold back our effort. When are we going to make the sacrifice? When are we going to throw ourselves in? I was born in New York City, and in the streets of the city, you could see the girls would play this jump rope game. They'd have these two ropes going. Always looked so challenging to me. Some of the boys could do it, but it was the girls that were really good at it. And they'd have these two ropes going, and you'd stand, you know, and you'd wait, you know, and the girls, they had the sense, you know, when to jump, and they'd jump in, and you had to move a certain way and you know, skip these ropes, and went over you. And, you know, I tried it a few times, and I kind of wait. They're getting tired doing this, you know, I'm just kind of waiting for the right moment. There never was the right moment. Instantly, boom, the rope's on. I blew it again. I didn't get it. That's the way some of us are with our entire life with God. We're just waiting. I'm going to make an impact for God. Oh, I just came up with new ministry stationery. We've redesigned it for the 12th time in the last 6 months. Oh, we're going to shake the world. You're not going to shake the world with stationery, friends. We just got a flow chart. We put the whole operational thing down, and now we've got it structured. Oh, and the demons are trembling because you have a flow chart. It doesn't work like that. Oh, we just came back from our denominational planning time. And, oh, is our vision great? You've had a great vision for decades. Now's the time to implement it. Now's the time to go for it. Now's the time to thrust your sickle in. And begin to reap. Look in Joshua. I want you to see something. There's a lot of talk about the river of God. Interesting biblical study to make. The biblical image of the river and the refreshing that the river brings and the life that the river brings. Ezekiel 47 is a classic text that's often utilized in revival preaching to talk about the deepening of the river of God. And the life-giving effects of that river. And the healing, restoration effects of that river. But look at something interesting. Just a little note here in the Word of God. Joshua 3, verse 15. Now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. The time that the Jordan River... This was something known by the people of Israel. They're an agricultural community. The time that the Jordan would overflow its banks would be when? At harvest time. The river of God now, in the same way, is spiritually overflowing its banks, breaking down denominational barriers, breaking down racial barriers, breaking down our small-minded barriers, getting us back to our common foundations in the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is moving beyond the banks of our present experience and bringing us into the promised experience written in the Scriptures. Overflowing at harvest time. What should you be doing now? It's not just around the world and foreign nations where there's an unprecedented harvest. Not just reports of Muslims coming in ways like never before. Many of you have heard about the great harvest of Jewish souls in the former Soviet Union. We have workers here from the States that have given their lives to it. Right here in America, there are churches that are now in their second year of consecutive meetings, 4 or 5 meetings a week. Many of them we know about because they're related to Brownsville. Some going on 2.5 years. What's happened? A leader came to the revival, got mightily touched, or they showed a video from the revival in their church, and the Spirit fell, and souls began coming in, and lives began getting changed all over America. Listen, there are small towns in America where stop signs and traffic lights have been installed. They had no need for them before, but revival broke out in some church in some nowhere land. Not a thriving megacity like Pensacola. This is nowhere land also. But I'm talking about where the population of a town is 400 and the church services draw 500. People come flocking in from all over. Why? Because God's moving. God's moving. It's happening around America. Don't take it for granted. Don't pray and pray and pray for God to move, and then when He moves because it's not exactly in the way you were expecting, or it's coming to people different than you're expecting, or it's outside of your denominational group, don't sit back and just kick your feet up on the easy chair and say, oh, I'll just lounge around. Don't do it, friend. You'll kick yourself for life. What time is it? What are you waiting for? It's a time of unprecedented moving of God. Is there more that we want to see? You bet. Is there more we're praying for? You bet. Our school of ministry, which within 2 years of existence will have well over 1,000 full-time students by the grace of God, with a heart for missions and a heart for souls and a heart for revival. Extraordinary atmosphere at the school. We pray all the time for God to take the work deeper. We have special prayer every day, and one of the focus points that we pray over regularly and often in class, we'll pray for God, come down in greater power. God, stretch out your hand to heal, perform signs and wonders that the name of Jesus can be lifted up. Have compassion on the suffering. Lord, work more powerfully in the community. Work more powerfully in the nations. It's a constant prayer, but we pray with confidence because we're seeing things we never saw before. Let me try to put it to you with an analogy. Let's say you have a vision. You've never had a vision before, but you have a vision. And in this vision, you see yourself going to Italy. And in the vision, you see yourself in a hotel getting a phone call from the Pope asking if you would please come and meet with him. And then in that vision, you meet with the Pope and he says, how can I help you? And you say, well, I understand that at this season you have gatherings of tens of thousands in Vatican Square. I would like to address them and preach the gospel to them and tell them the wonderful message of forgiveness of sins through Jesus. And he says in the vision, yes, it will happen. I'll be glad to give you that audience. And then you see in the vision yourself preaching, and thousands of these people are truly born again. And the power of God falls, and they begin to cry out and repent and meet God. And others are delivered of demons, and others are healed, and others are blessed. And you see the whole thing. Well, of course, it's crazy. It's impossible. It's never happened with anybody. By the way, if that was the vision you had, and I just confirmed it, glory, I'm excited too. Let's just say it's make-believe. I'm just trying to make a point. Well, what would you think if you got to Italy? Listen to me. You were actually going to Italy, okay? And you got there and you checked in your hotel. You haven't told this to a soul. You checked in the hotel and you get a phone call and they say, this is the papal secretary. The Pope would like to speak with you. What would you start thinking? Whoa, could it be? This thing's really going to happen. And if you met with the Pope, what would you say? You'd say exactly what you saw in that vision. And then you can just write it down in advance. Let me tell you what's going to happen. You can put it in your journal. You can mail it back to friends and have it postmarked before the event. I want you to know what's going to happen. I'm going to preach and all these thousands are going to be saved and people are going to be convicted and cry out and people are going to be healed and people are going to be blessed and delivered. God's going to move. How? Because the first part began to happen, the rest is going to happen. Jesus rose from the dead. We know He's coming again. You know, we have the first fruits. We have the proof. We have all that we need to know that everything He's spoken is true. You say, what's that got to do with revival? Listen, for years, some of us have been praying and seeking God, knowing that we'd see the very things we're seeing today, we'd see them happen. Listen to me. We'd hear the impossible conversion stories that we hear night in, night out in the revival. The neat story that we heard last night of the man who comes and his daughter's not walking with God, she's on drugs, gets her prayer and she gets saved, she goes back and leads her drug dealer to the Lord. You know, we could give you thousands and thousands and thousands of testimonies like that. You'll hear some of them tonight in the water baptism. God moving extraordinarily. People driving by a building and getting saved as they drive by. You know, we have a problem with drive-by shootings in America. This could be an antidote. Drive-by salvation. Having said that, for those of you who are quick fix fanatics, let me say this. There is no such thing as drive-through discipleship. God can convert someone in a moment of time, but you've got to disciple and nurture and work with that person to see fruit come. Amen? You know, people, it's wild. Somebody's coming down. We know the story very closely. Someone was involved with the family firsthand once they got down here. Here's a mother praying for her daughter on drugs. Wants to get her into Teen Challenge, believes she's got to step out by faith, calls Teen Challenge. Do you have a bed for a single woman? Yes. When can she come? Well, she's not here with me now. Right, call us back. You know, we hear this all the time. She's just believing God. I'm telling you, my daughter's going to be in Teen Challenge. Then she gets a call from her daughter on crack cocaine, been a prostitute. God, help me. Calls her mom. I got to get out of here. Comes home, but she's not saved yet. She's not right with God yet, but she's looking for help. The mother says, we're going to go down and visit family. We're going to visit my folks in Florida. Driving down with her husband and the daughter to Florida. God says to her, go to Pensacola. Oh, she's heard about the revival? No. Go to Pensacola. She knows what's going on in the city? No idea. She doesn't even know how far away it is. She just knows it's in Florida. Go to Pensacola. So she drives over here. I mean, it's hours and hours. Florida, if you've driven from one side to the other, east to west, north to south, it can be a decent drive. Hours and hours and hours, out of their way. Checks into a hotel in Pensacola. This is within the last 3 months this happened. 3-4 months. Checks into a hotel in Pensacola. Says to the clerk, is there anything spiritual going on in the city? True story. Yeah, well, there's the revival over there in Brownsville. And she comes with her daughter, and her daughter gets converted. Her daughter gets baptized. Now she's in Teen Challenge and doing great. On fire for God. We got a student in our school. His 9-year-old daughter went to a Baptist youth camp and got saved. Now she wants to go to church. Daddy, would you bring me to church? He was on the verge of leaving his wife. He had committed adultery. People didn't know what he was doing, but he was on drugs and he was drinking. He's got to bring his daughter to church. She wants to go to church. He starts bringing her to church. He hears this Baptist church talk about Pensacola, the revival. He's driving this car, and he sees a big sign in front of him, Pensacola. He can't see the road because of this huge sign, supernaturally put there by God, Pensacola. And he comes in about a year and a half ago and shakes under the power of God and deeply repents and turns from his addiction to drugs, to alcohol, to cigarettes, to sexual sin, and gets free. And now he's here with his wife and family. He's in the school of ministry. This is happening by the thousands. What time is it, friend? When are you going to wait to jump in? You know, when are you going to wait to jump in? Now's the time to jump in. So I don't see anything happening somewhere else. Why do you think I'm telling you what's happening? To encourage your heart? I don't see any sign of rain where I live. It's been dry a long time, and they'll probably find my skull out in the desert one day too. How do you think God Almighty feels hearing one of His servants talk like that? Who can send rain like that, and in one moment, your region could be the most drenched region on the earth. How do you think God feels with that unbelieving, foolish talk? The harvest is not limited to one nation. The harvest is not limited to one people group. The harvest is for the nations. Ask of me, the Father says, and I will give you the nations of the world. They'll be your inheritance. Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples of the nations. The end of Romans 11 gives us a promise. The fullness of the Gentiles will come in, and all Israel will be saved. I'm living in confidence. I ask you, what are you waiting for? I was preaching overseas one time, and I decided to educate the people there. You may not know this, you may live in America, and you may not know this, but I'm going to educate all of you. How many of you are from outside the United States this morning with us? Okay, a number of you, different countries represented here. You may not know this, but don't be embarrassed because many Americans don't know this. I did extensive research on this. And I wanted to find out what was the day in the American calendar, what was the one day of the year when most Americans began dieting. And I found out that rich, poor, young, old, every race, every color, every ethnic background, they all started, the great majority of diets in America were started on one particular day, and it's year in, year out. As far back as my research allowed me to go, I found it was the same. Uh-huh, you're curious, huh? That day is tomorrow. Tomorrow. I had you going there for a minute, didn't I? So, wow, he is deep. He actually researches this kind of stuff. How do you go about researching that kind of stuff? Good question. Tomorrow. Tomorrow. And in fact, most diets are launched with a big meal the night before, because tomorrow. Some of us have seen ourselves in our mind's eye, thin, in great shape, bulging biceps, flat stomachs, whatever it is that appeals, you know. Jogging for miles, for hours. We get out of breath just thinking about it. Tomorrow! And it's not happened yet, has it? It's not happened yet. I say to you, if you're in leadership, instead of hatching a new plan, why not just go after God and go to the basics? Instead of coming up with a new strategy, well, if we can just, you know, some churches, every year it's a new emphasis. You know, you come one year and the name of the church is Faith Fellowship. You come next year, it's called Holy Ghost Haven. You come next year and it's Cell Group Explosion Center. You know, you come back next year, it's God's Prophetic Army. You come back next year, the Worship Tabernacle. You know, it's a new stream and a new flow. And the funny thing is, it's all the same people there. It's all the same people. The numbers haven't grown. A few new faces, a few old faces gone. It's the same people. We're excited with the new trend. It's like the new diet pill, the new diet book, the new this, the new that. And we're, you know, we're buying all the books and we're taking all the pills and we're still the same as we've ever been. Why not just go back to the basics? They always work. You want to increase the anointing? You want to be used more dynamically by God? Let me give you three simple points. All right. Tell me these points, brother. I don't want to increase the anointing. Spend quality time with God in prayer. Come on, I want something deep, brother. I want something profound. I want you to tell me about like picking up the waves of anointing that come through a city and a region and how to discern, you know, what the demons are doing versus what the Holy Spirit is doing and how to raise my hand so the Spirit will flow more. Is it fire that you say? Is that the key? No. Here's the key. Spend quality time with God in prayer. Dive into the Word. And do what it says. You'll be amazed how the anointing flows in you. What are you waiting for? Go for the lost. Go for souls. Press in. You say, I'm hitting the wall. Press in more. Shut off the TV. Turn off the computer. Put down the other books. Cancel some of the leisure time and go after God. It's time. Let me just say this one thing, and then I'm going to move to another point. You know what happened to me last night? I prayed for thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people through the months here. And when we're in a place like India, you pray for thousands and thousands and thousands of people. But something happened to me last night. This never happened to me once in the revival. And I'm just going to share it. I want you to know what happened to me last night. How many want to hear it? It's never happened. I don't know anyone this has ever happened to. Ever, ever, ever. I don't even know if I told you this yet. Who saw it? Eyewitnesses. Some of you saw it. You know what I'm talking about. I'm praying for people in the back, and you know how I often pray, fire, fire. You know, sometimes I'm not even conscious of the word that I'm conscious I'm praying that prayer over people. But one night we were outside, I was leaving, and some young people came up to me. Could you pray for me? Could you pray for me? I said, sure. It's about midnight. I go to lay hands on them outside. Fire! Fire! Then it hit me, not the smartest thing to do outside at midnight. I was waiting for the sirens to start flashing, you know, the lights to go on in the homes. Fire! But I'm praying for people. I always get accused of punching men in the stomach because I touch their stomach and often the power of God hits. Prayed for a lady in Italy the other day. She said, I touched her head and something punched her in the stomach. I said, you see? Told her husband, you see? Well, I'm praying last night, just going about my business, trying to serve. Ready to go home and write. I wrote to about 2:30 in the morning last night, just, you know, pushing, pushing, pushing. But now it's time to pray for people. I'm in the back of the building here. And I'm praying, fire, fire, fire. All of a sudden, an old lady, boom, hits me with her pocketbook and yells, fire! Did you see it? How many of you saw it? Hang on one second. Let me just make sure. I want to make sure she's not here. She hit me with her pocketbook in the head. That's the truth. And her husband, you know, dear old guy, he grabs her. She's like, he did that. And the peep body's laid all over. She's, he did that to me. He did it to him. He's not going to do that to me. She was adamant. And I know that it wasn't led by God because I didn't feel anything when she hit me with the pocketbook. You saw it? How many of you were right there when it happened? You didn't ask my... You saw it. So then I would just put my hand on her, you know, on her neck. Just, hey, honey, I said, just want to bless you. She was, well, I'm glad she's in the revival. She needed something, I guess. I think she had some physical problems. I pray the Lord will touch her and bless her. But you got to be careful. You got to be careful. I'm going to come in here with a football helmet tonight to be praying for people. I was driving home last night, driving home in the car, and I just burst out laughing because last night it was the second year anniversary of you know, my first time, and the revival was exactly 2 years ago last night. And I thought, what a fitting tribute, you know, what a divine welcome. The Lord just saying, hey, son, I'm with you. Fire! And listen, don't try that out for fun, like, oh, tonight I'm going to hit him with it. God may just judge you if you try that out on me for fun, all right? You say, where did that come from? I was just talking about growing in the anointing and techniques and things like that. So just one little caution, beware of swinging pocketbooks. Just be careful. We're in a unique time. We really are. We're in a unique season. And God's moving. And it's not the time to be on the sidelines. It's not the time to be sitting back. Boy, it's hard for me to get a grip on myself after that story. Probably a residual effect of the pocketbook hitting. But listen, in all seriousness and honesty and urgency,
You know, put yourself in my shoes. If you get my books, you read one called End of the American Gospel Enterprise, written in 89, you'll see in the beginning it's the culmination of 7 years of fire burning in my heart for revival. So from 82 to 89, these things burning in me. Then the release to write in 89, just a short book. What's the book? It's a call to repentance with a promise of revival. And there, right in the beginning of it, I write clearly, I believe that Almighty God wants to send a flood. And people have been saying it for decades before me. Before I was born, people were praying for it. Now we're in this season. Now we're in this hour. You know, you write books. I've written things saying this is going to happen. This is going to happen. The very things we're doing now are things that for years I knew I'd be right in the thick of. I've got it in my journal. I've got it in writing and books. Now we're in the middle of it. It's like that call from the Pope, that imaginary call. Man, the rest is going to happen. You're involved in raising up schools, and I taught at the school, a branch of Christ for the Nations on Long Island from 83 to 87. And that school, as far as full-time students, first and second year combined, we probably never got over 70, even though the mother school in Dallas had over 1,200. And then I was with a small school in Maryland that specialized in training people for Jewish ministry, and then sought to minister to the church as a whole in the area. And we'd have some night classes with some good attendance, 100, 150, even more. But our full-time day students were always just a handful, several dozen. 50, 60 was about the top we ever had. And some of them weren't even full-time. You don't just birth the school, build it, make it happen. Then you have here, right out of the revival, out of the blue. You know, we start with 120. Next semester, go to 510. Next semester, 706. Next semester, we should pass 1,200. Boom! Like that. I said to some faculty, and I was talking to Steve a couple months ago, I said, we're in the middle of a dream. Let's keep dreaming. Let's keep dreaming. I'm believing that in front of our eyes, we'll see the signs and wonders that we've never seen. That we hear about God doing there and there and there. No, here in front of our eyes, whatever country you come from, in front of your eyes. Because the Word promises it. And God saves the best for last. Plus, it's in my gut. I've seen it the same way I've seen revival come. Seeing the great harvest of the nations. Seeing a sweeping move in Israel and my Jewish people come. I'm believing for the rest. I'm believing for the rest. I'm not holding back now. I'm not trying to pace myself. Some of you are saving it for the end, and when you get to the end, you're too tired and too old to do anything. It's like the person that puts all their money away for their old age so they can live comfortably, and then they spend it all on doctor's bills. Now's the time to sprint while you have the energy, while you have the ability, while you have the zeal, while you have the open door. Now's the time to sprint. Paul spoke in Philippians 3. How did he live? Stretched out, pressing forward, straining towards the mark. Yes, knowing the rest of God, knowing the joy of God, knowing the peace of God, but stretched out running. In fact, I feel more joy, more peace, more blessing when I'm stretched out than at any other time. What does he say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9? Run your race so as to win. He said, you know, these Olympic athletes, those competing for the games, they go into strict training. He said, now they do it to win an earthly prize, but we do it. We do what, Paul? Well, they go into strict training, you see, and they discipline themselves, and they live with a goal and a focus in mind. And all of their energy is put on that. All of their mental, physical discipline is moving towards that goal of winning a medal in the games. That's what they do. We do it, Paul says. We do it. But to win an eternal prize. Are you doing it? Is that how you're living? I remember hearing an Olympic rider, equestrian, gold medalist from the States. And in order to ride at his best and work with this horse, he had to be at a very thin weight. And it was really lower than his weight should have been. And I don't know how long it was, a year, 2 years, he just had this one simple little meal a day to keep his weight down so he could win that gold medal. I remember hearing about an American wrestler when I was first saved in the Olympics. And he used to work out 7 hours a day, trained 7 hours every day, rain or shine. He'd be out jogging through the snow, didn't matter, 7 hours a day. And I remember when I was spending, as a high school student, I had a lot of free time, and I would spend 6 or 7 hours alone with God, reading the Word, praying, memorizing Scripture every day. And I thought, great, he's doing it for gold medal, I'm doing it for a higher purpose. Most of us don't have that kind of time. I don't have that amount of time now in my schedule. But it's that focus. You see, in the Olympic Games, maybe they're sprinters, and for the most part, the difference between these people from around the world, the difference between them is just a split second or a couple of inches in some other event. And that's because they are as fine-tuned as they can humanly be. Paul says, they do it. They do it for a certain purpose. We do it for a higher purpose. Are you doing it? Are you living like that? Are you living with that focus, with that purpose, with that holy drive, with that vision? There's a promise at the end of the book of Isaiah. We often hear, but maybe we don't really hear. It says, V'kovei Adonai yachlifu koach. Those who put their hope in the Lord, who wait for the Lord, trust in the Lord, will renew their strength. Yalu Eiver, Kanasharim. They will mount up with wings like an eagle. Then it says, Yahutsu velo yigau, they will run and not be weary. Yahu velo yafu, they will walk and not grow faint. We take that promise, oh, praise God, He's going to refresh me, He's going to renew me. Hang on, you're supposed to be running. You're supposed to be going, you're supposed to be moving, you're supposed to be doing. He'll strengthen you as you're running. He'll give you the endurance as you're walking. Where are you going? What are you doing? Hebrews 12. Run your race with perseverance. We're called to run. We're called to run. Are you running? Are you in the race at all? Are you heading towards a goal? Are you focused? Are you committed? I'm not looking for more leisure time. Yes, I believe in the principle of Sabbath rest. I don't always implement it as fully as I should, but I believe in the principle. I agree with you if you emphasize it. I believe we have to take proper care of ourselves. Someone just wrote a letter, a very gracious letter of concern. I happen to see it. Most personal letters, I don't get to see. Someone on staff will read them and then refer things I need to me. But I happen to see this, and it was a gracious letter from someone who was here last week. We had a break for a couple days just to get a little rest time in there. But to me, a couple days break means I can go overseas because I can only normally go places for 2 days because of schedule. Commitments here, revival in the school. So I went over to Italy, and we held 9 meetings in 3 days in Italy. Spoke here on a Saturday, abbreviated session, immediately got on the plane, went to Italy, came back on a Thursday night, and then immediately Friday morning taught the day session. And someone was just concerned, why didn't you take time to rest? Well, there is an open door to go to Italy, and we had the greatest meetings that I've ever had in my life in Italy. An unprecedented move of God. The workers, they're saying it's the first thing they've seen of it. But it's kind of, I'm glad I went. And my family's doing well. I'm thriving. We're thriving. This is a season, man. We've got to go for it. There's nothing I love to do more than write under the anointing of the Spirit. When God moves on me to write, I just write. Because the rain's coming down, and this is the time. Friends, I'm urging you. The Holy Spirit's urging you for the fourth time this week. Steve's Wednesday night message, my exhortation last night, Steve's Thursday night message, this message this morning. God's exhorting us not to miss the time of visitation. Let me just hit it here from another angle. When I ask, what are you waiting for? How bad do things have to get before you'll act? How bad do they have to get? It's wonderful to know what God's doing, but how low does it have to be? How bad does it have to get? You know what amazed me? When we had our scandal situation here rising again in recent months with the president. Was he sexually immoral and what's been going on and these questions? And then surveys came and said that something like 50-51% of Americans, that seemed to be the norm, believe that he's been guilty of sexual immorality. But then, you know, around 70% feel he's doing a great job, or that his private life should not be connected with his job performance as a president. That didn't surprise me. What surprised me was that Christians were surprised. Whoa, did you hear these statistics? It's worse than we thought. Well, what have you been thinking? What have you been thinking? That's the state of our country. That's the way things are at. It's absolutely tragic. It's shocking to hear of all of the shootings in our schools. 6 now in the school year. 6. An unheard of, unthinkable thing. 11-year-old murderers. Mass killers. Think of it. More now that would have happened that are being nipped in the bud. We're finding out about. Everyone's wondering, what's wrong with our society? My wife saw a news report where they're talking about extracurricular activities that kids need to be involved with, like sports and gymnastics. Oh, that's the solution. That's the solution. People, you know, for how many years have people been crying out about the state of television and entertainment and violent games? And saying that your average American kid, by the time he gets out of high school, I don't know what the numbers are, will have seen like 24,000 murders and 19,000 sexual scenes. I mean, horrific stuff. And then you have the video games, the same thing. And then the major movies, glorifying violence. Christians going to them because there's no profanity and there's no nudity. Just people being sliced up and blood gushing everywhere. Nothing wrong for a Christian. We get so desensitized and people are like, what's the matter? We're rotten to the core, that's what's the matter. How far does it have to go before we wake up? Before we realize that instead of guarding our time when we get to watch our sports and guarding our time when we get to just have our quiet novel reading time and guarding our time for this and that, that we need to be giving our time to God and giving our time to a dying world. What are we waiting for? How bad does it have to get? Does it have to be one of your kids that gets shot? Or one of my kids? What's it going to take for us to wake up? I remember when God started dealing with me in 1982. Those of you who know my testimony know I was saved in an Italian Pentecostal church in Queens, New York. In 71, I was a heroin shooting, rebellious Jewish rock drummer. God saved me. I was like a house on fire, started preaching when I was 18. By the late 70s, I started getting colder, still a serious believer, but getting colder. Getting intellectually and theologically proud. Early 80s, 82, God began to deal with me and show me that I was gradually backsliding, that I was gradually losing the fire, gradually losing the passion. And began to bring me through repentance in different ways and soul searching in 82. And we knew, I was asked to preach November 21st of 82 in the church where I served as an elder and adult Sunday school teacher and went out with a little evangelistic group. We played and I played drums and we preached and challenged people to take in the refugees and the poor and fight against abortion, those kind of things, because that was our big emphasis. Now God was lighting a fire in me even more for souls as well as those other good causes. And it was 82 and coming on November now, and I was asked to preach, and I knew that day, several of us knew, when I preached November 21st, 82, this outpouring that God had spoken to me about was going to happen. That's why revival's been so precious to me for so long, because I lived through an outpouring. I was changed by an outpouring. In a moment of time, I was changed. And I saw many people change, and I saw those who resisted and went against God go nowhere fast, or worse yet, backslide. And I was really, really, really into boxing in those days. Here and there, I've seen some rounds on a television since then. And it's a meaningless thing and something that's not for my eyes to see. But in those days, man, I was really into it. And if someone would say, well, isn't it wrong and isn't it really a violent thing? And isn't the object to knock somebody out? And if you do it right over a period of time, won't you inflict brain damage on somebody? And don't you have to admit that you don't want to see a nice scientific fight? You want to see a slugfest? You want to see the guy you're rooting against go down and get knocked out? And I'd have to agree that something was not quite Christian about that. It wouldn't be the type of thing you'd have a church event, you know, with boxing. You don't expect to see it in heaven, do you? But anyway, I would watch it. My wife would just hate it when I watched because I'd be like, be in front of the set. Just, I really got into it. My heart would pound. I'd really get into it. Boy, I'm messing it up for some husbands here and some wives are thrilled that I'm saying this. So you're going to bring this tape home for your dear hubby. And you know, in those days, it used to be Wild World of Sports. They'd have, you know, on ABC, they'd have the, you know, big fight every few Saturdays. And they knew that people would stay around to watch the fight. And they'd announce coming up later, the fight. But first, the acrobat mermaid team from Singapore, you know, it'd be like, you know, the type of footage that no sports fan would ever watch, but they knew if they had a big fight, you'd sit there and watch it. And I just watched, you know, the acrobat mermaid swimming team from Singapore, you know, or the midget stunt team from Bangladesh, wherever it was, you know, like, oh. Because, you know, in between they'd break and they'd show the boxer, you know, he'd be putting the tape on his hand, getting taped up, you know, they'd take you back or he'd be sparring a little bit and, you know, that you just watch and the fight would come on. And, you know, I remember seeing some of these fights. I mean, my memory is sharp, and I'd tell you, you know, this fight and this detail and this and this and this and this. You know, the night I went and on closed circuit TV saw Ali knock out Foreman, you know, and predicted he'd have an 8th round knockout when he was like a 5-1 underdog. And after the fight, I'd be like devastated. Even if my guy won, just emotionally drained. And I was a believer, serious believer. But just getting colder. And there was a big fight that was going to be on. Ray Mancini, Boom Boom Mancini. He was become the lightweight champ. He was a real good guy, nice Catholic fellow. His dad would sit there in a wheelchair. His dad was almost a champ, and he had a heart attack years back, and he'd sit there in the wheelchair and cheer on his son. And I always used to think, man, Boom Boom, he's such a nice guy. What would happen if he really hurt somebody? What would happen if he really hurt somebody in a fight? So there was this fight that was going to be on. 1 week before I was scheduled to preach, and I said, God, I'd watched a fight the night before where Alexis Arguello had been knocked out by Aaron Pryor. I tell you, I remember these things. I think it was the 14th round, TKO, thereabouts. And I was so devastated by his loss because I really liked Arguello. He was such a gentleman from Nicaragua, all this. And friend and I thought, man, maybe we just shouldn't watch boxing. Maybe, you know, because there was deep repentance going on in me. And I was searching my life in all these other areas. And we thought, maybe it's just wrong to even watch it. So I didn't watch that fight the next day with Mancini fighting against the Korean challenger. I think his name was Deuk-Koo Kim, some name like that. I didn't watch the fight, and I came in the next day and I was talking to some of the other guys in church, and unfortunately right before service, you know, the guys and other leaders, we'd gather together and talk about, did you see the fight yesterday? And I said, what happened with that fight? They said, oh, it was a brutal fight. They were toe-to-toe. They were hammering each other, and towards the end of the fight, you know, Mancini hit the Korean, he went down, and he's brain dead. I was just praying and asking this question, God, God, do you not want me to watch boxing? Are you trying to tell me something? What would happen if this young guy ever really hurt somebody? Brain dead. I mean, you talk about getting shook up by something. Oh my God, this is clear. This is clear. And you know, the end of the tragic story, I talked to Korean friends, they said it was a national tragedy when it happened. They kept him on respirator long enough for his wife to come and see him. And then he was taken off respirator, died, or life support, died. She went back to Korea and killed herself. And then some months after that, the referee who had refereed the fight committed suicide, although they said there was no relationship between the events. You know, I wonder with some of us, what will it take to wake us up? We become so numbed, so numbed. When I was preaching in Italy, I was preaching on holiness one night. And you know, the standards in most of Europe are much lower than the standards in America. As bad as things are in America, standards are even lower in much of Europe. One of my friends, missionary friend, was walking through a public park in Germany. And his wife said, Clark! I just saw two naked people run through the park. He said, no, can't be. Can't be. It's just a park. They come around the bend, turn and ran. Just everybody. I mean, whole families sunbathing in the nude, just in a park. He ran back to his hotel room. He printed up, wrote up a track. You will all stand naked before God. Got it printed early that morning, the next day before anyone got there, went and distributed the tracts all over the park so people would have something to meet them when they got there. A friend and I were in a lounge waiting for our flight in Italy. There's some magazines. Here's the counter, the airline counter. You go and ask questions about your flights. And I told my friend, you just got to be really careful. There's all kinds of junk. You just go into a newsstand at the airport in Italy. Here are magazines. Just walk around to the other magazines and they're topless. Be careful. I went with my daughter once to look for something. Said, out of here, honey. And he goes just to talk to somebody at the counter. He says, I don't believe it. Right there at the counter, you know, while they're talking in an airline lounge, there's a topless magazine. Just right there, open. You know, standards are just so low. You know, Christians, instead of going to the nude beaches in Europe, they'll just dress in these skimpy bikinis and go to their own beaches, or in Australia or wherever, and that's okay. You dress like that 30 years ago, they'd throw you in jail, probably. You say, well, what's so bad about it? Why don't you come up here and model that outfit right here on the platform next to me? But see, we get used to standards going down. It's like someone that's around cigarette smoke all the time. They're used to it. But a non-smoker goes into that environment. That cloud is not the cloud of the glory of the Lord. You know, what is this in the room? Everywhere. We become desensitized. It's frightening. It's frightening when you are desensitized to sin. It's frightening when things that used to grieve you don't grieve you. It's frightening that things that used to hurt you don't hurt you. You know, forgive this illustration, but it's the simplest way I know how to communicate this. People who live in nudist colonies are not turned on by nudity. Is it because they are holy or because they are hard? We become hardened. We don't even know it. Things are going berserk all around us. The devil is on the rampage. God is moving and Satan is moving. You get right to the end of the book of Revelation, and that's the way it looks, it's going to be. Let the one who's holy be holy. Let the one who's vile be vile. Inside are the holy, outside are the unholy. In or out, yes or no. The harvest, Jesus says, Matthew 13, is the end of the age in which the righteous and the wicked are all gathered up together. Satan's moving. God's moving. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? How bad do things have to get? How much damage does Satan have to do on the one hand? Or how much glory does there have to be? How much outpouring does there have to be? I teach a course at our school called Giants of the Faith, where I look at the lives of different men and women that God has used. And we learn, most of the time we learn from their accomplishments and the way they walked and the way they lived and the good things they did and how God got maximum usefulness out of a human vessel. Sometimes we learn from their failures and their mistakes as well. But I love to be challenged and I love to be exhorted by other men and women who've gone before. You say, oh, but they had blemishes too. I take that for granted. I don't need to read a book about the blemishes of some man or woman of faith or some missionary statesperson. I don't need to read a book about their blemishes. I presuppose they had blemishes. I presuppose they weren't perfect. And maybe this one was a little gruff. And maybe this one sometimes got temperamental. And maybe this one sometimes had fits of depression. And maybe this one had a battle with faith and didn't win. I presuppose that. I want to know how God got all these good things out of a weak human vessel like me. I want to find out that Elijah, outside of Jesus, when you read the scriptures, he's the guy that strikes you as having the most supernatural life of anyone in the Bible. And he's the one that James tells us in James 5, was a man just like us, subject to similar weaknesses and passions. Whoa. God could do that through Elijah. He can do it through me if he wanted to. If that was his purpose. If he could use Paul or John Wesley or Smith Wigglesworth or Amy Carmichael or Maria Woodworth Etter or Billy Graham or whoever, he could use you. He could use me. Whatever his purpose is. I want to throw myself in. I want to find out how in one short life some of these people produced what they produced. You know, it's funny. Somebody had... I got this letter right after I had put something together just as a little joke and sent it over to Steve. You know, 2-year update. Lest you think I've been sleeping, you know, or not working hard since I've been working in the revival. Just joking with him. And I sent this thing, you know, and it worked out. I think I've been in maybe 400 services just participating, praying, helping. Then outside of that, preached or taught about 450 times. You know, it was something like 93 messages in 10 different overseas trips. And, you know, 100-something messages in 19 different states. And served as a visiting professor at these seminaries and lectured 80 hours and wrote this book and did that. And I was just, and then at the end, you know, but who's counting? You know, then he sent it back to me, you know, you left this out, you know, yelled fire 6,752 times. Now he's got to add one other one. Took a hit with a pocketbook for the glory of God. So, you know, we were just having fun. And right as I put that thing together, just, and I was just curious to see, but, you know, it's all just meaningless. I was having fun with Steve on it. You know, we push each other. No sympathy for each other. We just go for it. Before he preached one night, he was exhausted. And I said, listen, man, this is the way we encourage each other. Right before he preached, I said, hey, Steve, compared to solitary confinement and torture, this is nothing. Let's be realistic. Come on. He sat down at the end of the message. He said, at least I could sleep in solitary confinement. But, you know, right as I'm joking with Steve about this, I get this letter from a very concerned and gracious saint. You know, are you pushing too hard? Are you pushing too hard? Man, I want to stretch out. Listen to what George Whitefield said. I love this quote. Listen to Whitefield went after God. Whitefield lived for God. Whitefield was used by God in ways that few human beings are. Think in the 1700s of going back and forth over the Atlantic by boats 13 times. Think of it. Health problems, battled with. He died at the age of 54, but he got a couple of lifetimes worth of work squeezed in there. And his colleague and friend John Wesley lived to 88 and squeezed several lifetimes in there. Listen to Whitefield here. He would pray, Lord, give me souls or take my soul. It's estimated he preached up to 40 to 60 hours a week. Some say 18,000 messages he preached. Others say it was no more like 30,000. His major biographer says it was more like 30,000. By the time he was 25, he had preached to more human beings than anyone who ever lived. But listen, he writes this. My constant work now is preaching about 15 times a week. 15 times a week. And my greatest grief is that I can do no more for him who hath done and suffered so much for me. He's not patting himself on the back. I wish I could do more. I wish I could do more. 39 years old, he wrote, let none of my friends cry to such a sluggish, lukewarm, unprofitable worm, spare thyself. Rather, spur me on, I pray you, with an awake thou sleeper, and begin to do something for thy God. In the height of ministry activity, he's saying, spur me, push me. 1754, he's recovered from some serious illnesses. He's about 40 years old. He writes to Charles Wesley from America. My health is wonderful, though I ride whole nights and have been frequently exposed to great thunders, violent lightnings, and heavy rains, yet I am rather better than usual. And as far as I can judge, am not yet to die. Oh, that I might at length begin to live. I am ashamed of my sloth and lukewarmness and long to be on the stretch for God. He said it's better to wear out than to rust out. Better to wear out than to rust out. This was John Wesley's rule of conduct. Listen to it. Otherwise, find it on How Saved Are We, page 110. Or if you can write, write fast. Wesley's rule of conduct. Leonard Ravenhill had it on the table in his bedroom. Dresser table. Do all the good you can by all the means you can and all the ways you can and all the places you can and all the times you can to all the people you can as long as ever you can. I'll say it once more. Do all the good you can by all the means you can and all the ways you can and all the places you can and all the times you can to all the people you can as long as ever you can. He truly met the Lord after searching and seeking to live right. He truly met the Lord at the age of 35. And you flip those numbers around, 53, that's how many years he served God in active ministry until he went to be with Jesus at 88. And he really didn't have symptoms of old age until he was 87. That's when he noticed suddenly he's become an old man. Look at this. Traveled about 5,000 miles a year by horseback or carriage. Preached over 50,000 sermons. Wrote 233 books and pamphlets. And it ranges from grammars of biblical languages to treatises on logic and medical documents to biblical commentaries. And then he read and reviewed just about everything of major importance published in Europe in multiple languages. And he was never personally in a hurry. He was always moving, always doing, but daily taking on what God gave him to do. Taking on what he could do with perfect peace. I think God wants to speak to some of us about greater productivity. I think God wants to speak to us about greater discipline. Young people, this is the easy time. Before you're married, before you're working full-time jobs, before you got kids, this is the easy time. Spend extra time with God. Man, my teen years, when I got saved at 16 and a half and had about a year and a half in high school time, a little more than that. Man, what a golden opportunity it was for me. I had a light high school schedule, very easy. Golden opportunity. God moved on me as he saw the hunger and the discipline. He gave me more grace, more grace, more grace. I got so hungry for the Word, I'd read the Word a couple hours a day, but that wasn't enough. I started memorizing verses, a verse a day, and then two verses a day. By the time I was saved about a year, I was memorizing 20 verses every single day. Every day. Man, those were foundation times in my life. Give God something to bless. Give God something to work with. Give God something to anoint. Give God something to use. You want the fire to fall? Place your whole life, spirit, soul, body, ambition, desire, dreams, vision. Place it on the altar. Place your possessions. Place your time. Lay it down and say, God, use me to the full. And in the midst of it, enjoy His rest. In the midst of it, enjoy His peace. In the midst of it, care for the earthly things you need to care for. But live a life stretched out. I tell you, it's time. God's moving. The devil's moving. People are hungry. People are blind. It's time for us to stand up. It's time for us to throw ourselves in. It's time for us to step back and freshly evaluate our lives. And if you want to get all sentimental, emotional about it, we're approaching the year 2000. Why not just make a determination that from now until the year 2000, how many days is it? 400-something, 500-something? Till we finish 98 and finish 99? Hit 2000? Why not determine that you're going to go after God like never before until the year 2000? And then if you've done that successfully for a year and a half, man, come the year 2000, you'll be running faster than you ever have and no thought of looking back or stopping now. Man, I messed up. Well, get back up and keep going. I made a wrong turn. Why are you sitting there on the side of the road crying? I made a wrong turn. I always make a wrong turn. Well, why don't you get back on and keep going? Because I made a wrong turn. That doesn't disqualify you from life. Man, I went to the revival and 3 months later I blew. Well, then get up and keep going, man. God's not saying, oh, you blew it and that's it forever. You didn't read the Word this one day, that's it forever. You allowed your eyes to look at that lustful thing for 10 seconds and now you're never going to serve God again. No, repent, deal with it, don't let it happen again, and go on. And go on. I'm just about done, but when I was teaching on Long Island, there was a student came in one day, was fasting for a few days, and she said, you know, I was going to be fasting for 3 days or 4 days, whatever it was, and I had a meal. So I repented and I started to fast again. And I thought, isn't that interesting? Most of us would think, you know, I was fasting 5 days. On the second day, I had a meal, so I blew the fast. She repented and continued the fast. That's how you need to live, friend. You messed up. You did wrong. You were disobedient. You failed to heed the Spirit's voice. You missed a golden opportunity. You didn't follow the call. Repent, deal with it, and get back on with it. Get back on with it. I assure you, God's looking for laborers. You read about the breakthrough of, say, David Wilkerson. It's my joy to work with him closely from 91 to 95, preaching in New York City all the time, and see how God's blessing and hand was on his life. But the big turning point for him came because he was a late-night TV watcher. When he shut off the TV late at night, instead sought God in prayer for a couple hours a night and did it for months. And then suddenly, the explosion, and he becomes a national figure. And Teen Challenge is birthed. And Crossing the Switchblade is read around the world. What made the change? He went after God in private prayer. It's not that hard. If you'll go after Him, if you'll determine, If you'll make the resolution and stick with it by the grace and power of God, if you slip and fall, you get up and keep going. The breakthroughs will come. It is a divine season, the likes of which we have never seen. Dive in, heart and soul. Everybody stand, please. We're going to pray. I know some of you say, man, I'm doing everything I know how to do. I'm as stretched out as I know how to be. Well, be encouraged. God sees that. God sees your faith. Remember, it's by faith. It's never going to be by your works alone. Remember, you're dependent on God to do the work. He's the mighty one. He's the author. He's the finisher. We're going to pray that God would do something new. How many feel a fresh desire to just plunge in and go for it? Just raise your hand. I want to pray that God will ignite you and strengthen you and help you and push you. And whatever needs to be done, be done.